Warren Wiersbe, in one of his books, writes about an elderly couple watching a documentary on television about the younger generation and the problems that they're having. And after the documentary, the old man turns to his wife and says, "Where did we go wrong?" She thought about it for a moment and said, "Well, I think the trouble started when we had kids." I think there's more truth in that statement than you may realize. The trouble started when we had kids. The problem is not that kids were had. The problem is we had them, and that's the real issue. This may sound like an overstatement, and some of you may disagree with it, but I don't know that there's ever been a generation less prepared and more ill-equipped to raise the next generation than we have been. I don't quite understand what's happened, but it seems to me we've lost all perspective. I think we've bought into the lie that the job of parents, and every parent, is to make their child happy. That's not the job of a parent. Now, I want your child to be happy. I want my children to be happy. I want my grandchildren that I don't have yet, that I'm anxiously waiting for. But I want my grandchildren to be happy. But my job is not to make them happy. My job is to raise functional, responsible adults, and that's your job too. It seems to me, however, we've lost all common sense. And am I the only one who thinks this? I mean, it just seems like we've lost all common sense when it comes to this thing called parenthood. What we need is some common sense advice about the most important job in life, and that's what we're going to try to get this morning. Take your Bible very quickly. I want you to turn to the book of Ephesians, and would you look in Ephesians chapter 6. We've been here before. We're coming back again to the book of Ephesians. But I want you to look in Ephesians chapter 6 very quickly. I want us to look, in beginning with verse 1. We're going to talk about some common sense advice for the most important job in life. Or maybe we could entitle this Parenthood 101. That's really what this is about. If you've been with us, you know that we have for nearly 2 months been involved in a series of messages about family. The title of the series is Family Matters, and family really does matter. In fact, it is probably second only to your faith in Christ. Your family is the most important part of your life. And so we've been talking about things that matter to the family. Now, to be honest with you, we really have only spent time talking about marriage for the most part. I mean, we spent 4 or 5 weeks just talking about husbands and wives, and that's important. I told you to begin with that if you get that part right, everything else, generally speaking, falls in place. But you have to recognize and acknowledge that marriage is not all there is to the family. The husband and wife relationship is just one of multiple relationships in the family dynamic. There are husbands and wives and fathers and mothers and sons and daughters and brothers and sisters and grandmothers and grandfathers and, you know, in-laws and outlaws, and all of those things have to be considered. Now, Paul knows that, and so Paul, beginning with chapter 6, verse 1, starts to talk about that side of the family dynamic. Let me read it, and I'll give you the context for it after I read. Verse 1 says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." It's important that you note that it says this is right. It does not say they are right, because often they are not. But it says this is right. "Honor your father and mother," which is the first commandment with promise, "that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth." And then verse 4 is the key verse. "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training," and the old King James says nurture, and I think that's a better way, "the training, nurture, and the admonition of the Lord." Read that verse one more time. "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training," or nurture, "and the admonition of the Lord." Let me get the context in place for you here. The Apostle Paul is writing to a group of Christians in the city of Ephesus. There are many themes in the book of Ephesians, but underlying everything is Paul's great concern that the Christians of Ephesus are, for lack of a better way of saying this, are living beneath the favor of their faith, that there's so much more to their faith than they are experiencing. And so throughout the book of Ephesians, the letter to the Christians in Ephesus, Paul is writing about how to have the full-orbed favor of God on their life, the full spiritual blessing of their faith. Now, when you come to chapter 5 and chapter 6, he directs that theme toward the family. In fact, theologians refer to chapter 5 and chapter 6 as Paul's family tablet. And in this family tablet, Paul begins by telling us to be filled with the Holy Spirit, which it has to begin there. We're in trouble in our families without him. But to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and then he says, "Now husbands and wives, be submissive one to another." And he begins talking about the marriage relationship. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. And then he gets down to chapter 6, verse 1. And these first 4 verses are the end of that family tablet. It is as though Paul is saying, now we've talked about marriage, let's look at the other side of the family, the kids. mom, dad, and the children. How does that dynamic work? Now, here's what we're going to do this morning very quickly. We're going to do a simple little Bible study. I want you to see two common sense words of advice that Paul gives in this passage of Scripture. Now, I need to warn you about two things. Number one, you need to realize that this is extraordinarily simple stuff. In fact, it's what I consider to be embarrassingly simple to preach. Do you know what I mean by embarrassingly simple? We preachers don't like to, we like to sound profound, you know. And we have hundreds of people who are listening to us. We want to sound as if we've got something really deep and something really profound and something erudite and scholarly. And then you come to this passage of Scripture and it just lays out there like, you know, a child's Play-Doh. It's just so simple, you know. Where did that come from? A child's Play-Doh. I never thought about that. But it just lays out there as a very simple little thing. It's almost embarrassingly simple. But you also need to understand that though it's embarrassingly simple to preach, it is extremely significant to your life. In fact, both of the things that Paul talks about here, both common sense words of advice, are absolutely essential for your family. You can't have one without the other. If you do, you'll mess up everything. Just the loss of one of these in your family will create tremendous difficulty. Someone has said that in the bottom line final analysis, there's really only one ingredient difference between cornbread and cake. Now, I don't know if that's true or not, but someone said you put the ingredient in, you have cake, take it out, you have cornbread. Well, family is a lot like that. There are just some very simple ingredients that make it work. Leave one out and everything changes. Just leaving out one simple little thing changes the dynamic of it all. I heard about a minister of music trying to encourage the church, people in the church to come to choir practice, and he put an announcement in the bulletin. It was a good announcement, except he left out one letter on one word. It was the letter G on the word sing, and the announcement read like this: please join us this Wednesday night as we sin together in the choir room. I didn't know that's what they did, but that, you know, they sin together in the choir room. Well, just leaving out that one thing makes all the difference in the world. In this passage of Scripture, though it's extraordinarily simple, just leaving out part of it makes all the difference in the world. All right, let me give you these two very simple words of advice from the Apostle Paul. Common sense advice number one. Paul simply says, children, obey your parents. In fact, he says, children, obey your parents, and one day you will be glad that you did. Let me show you. Take your Bible, verse 1. Paul writes, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this, not they, this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, that you may live long on the earth. Paraphrase. He said, listen, kids, you need to obey your parents, and if you do, sooner or later, you will be glad that you did. This is a commandment with promise. Before I go any further, I need to point something out to you here. This common sense word of advice has within it a very significant implication. And the implication is this, that parents have given the children something to obey. I know this is a rather simplistic observation, but the implication of this passage of Scripture is that parents have given the kids some structure, some discipline, some rules to obey. Children obey what? Your parents. What? Their rules. The implication is, mom and dad, you are to set disciplinary parameters for your children. Almost every study, psychological study, indicates that children thrive best when there is a structured, disciplined environment in which to live. I read some time ago about a psychology experiment. They took a group of kids and put them on a playground, and the playground was surrounded by a fence. They observed the children playing on the playground with a fence, and they would run, and they would laugh, and they put a lot of energy into it. They'd run all the way to the fence and run up against it, and then run back to the middle of the playground. Then that night, they took the fence down, and the next day, they put the kids back into the playground, and they started playing. They noticed, however, that though they would play, they wouldn't play as energetically. They would run, but not as hard. They would run, but not as far. They would run almost over, or not quite over, to where the fence used to be, and then most of them would gather back again toward the center of the playground. The psychologist making the observation simply stated that it seemed that the children felt more secure when they knew where the boundaries were. Look, that's the way it is in life. Your kids need some boundaries in their life. They need a few things in their life that they can look to and say, this far, but no further. And it's your job to set those parameters. Now, I know this flies in the face of social convention in our time. In our day of social engineering, there seems to be this idea, this attitude that, you know, we really shouldn't be disciplining our children the way we used to. We shouldn't put as many rules on our children. One woman said it to me like this. She said, you know, I think of my child as a beautiful wild flower seeking to grow. Your child is not a beautiful wild flower seeking to grow. Your child is kudzu trying to take over, and it's a difference altogether. You have to be careful of this. Your job is to set those parameters. I was talking to an educator a few years ago, and to be honest with you, I don't think that this educator represented most educators. In fact, I don't know very many who thought like this man did. But he was talking about the school in which he worked, and he was the administrator of that school. He said, our philosophy of our school is to give as few rules as possible. We want our children to be free so that they can grow up into the adult world. We don't like to say no to them. We want them to have freedom like an adult. Does anybody else find that to be dumb? Can I ask you a question? If you want to teach your children to be adults, don't you think you ought to give them some rules? Who among us lives as adults without rules? And as an adult, you don't get to complain because you don't like the dress code on the job or the time you have to show up. You want to help your children, say no to them every once in a while. When Alice and I were raising our kids, and we still are, they're all three grown, but they're not there yet. One of the biggest problems we had, one of the greatest challenges we had was not saying no to our kids, but trying to say no to our kids in light of the fact that nobody else was saying no to their kids. You have to understand, this is not bad for them. This is good for them. You say, well, Pastor, we tried rules and our kids didn't like them. Well, duh. Well, who does? Nobody likes them. You've bought into the lie that your job is to keep your child ecstatically happy all the time. You say, well, we made rules and they wouldn't keep them. Well, make them. You say, how? When they break a rule, make them pay a price. And they'll stop breaking the rules if they pay the price and the price is high enough. You say, are you suggesting that we ought to spank our children? Ooh. I know what people think these days. It's interesting how, after thousands of years of human development, we now know more than any other generation has ever known. And I understand, you know, the idea is if you spank your child, children grow up to be violent if you spank them, because studies show that violent people were spanked. And there's this idea that if you don't spank them, they won't be violent. Does anybody really think our children are less violent today because we don't spank them? He said, well, they'll grow up to be better people if you don't spank them. Does anybody think that our children are growing up to be better, more civil, more kind, more gracious, more responsible adults because we don't spank them? I'm not talking about abusing a child. You certainly do not abuse a child. And I used to say that anybody who abused a child ought to be abused themselves. And then I found out that those who abuse children typically have been already abused themselves. But there is a sense in which you have to make them pay a price. Grady Wilson, the evangelist, said when he was growing up, his mom always had a switch hanging by the door and a sign over the switch that said, I need thee every hour. Maybe that's where we are. Billy Graham tells of a time when Franklin Graham was a little insolent and rebellious toward him. And he said he was about 9 years old or so. And he said that Franklin had this nasty habit of spitting everywhere. And he said one day he was home and Franklin walked in the kitchen and spat on the floor. And Billy said, he took Franklin aside and said, now, Franklin, we don't spit in the house. We don't spit anywhere. I don't want you to spit on the floor anymore. He said, no sooner had I said that than he bowed up his back, looked me square in the eye, and went, spit right on the floor. He said, at that moment, I took him by the hand, led him to my study, and had a come-to-Jesus meeting with young Franklin. And then he said this, I often wondered after that how my child was going to turn out, but this much I knew. He said, I knew if he grew up chewing tobacco, he would swallow the juice. He said, because after what happened to him, that child would never spit again. The reality is, you need to make these rules. You need to be a parent who sets the parameters. Now, let's come back, though, to the common sense advice that Paul is giving. He's speaking to the children. He says, now, children, you obey your parents. Can I take off in one more direction? We have bought into a very foolish lie. We've bought into this silly concept that somehow or another, children have a natural, almost divine right to be rebellious. That's not true. In fact, we have this idea that it's healthy when they rebel, and we listen to psychologists on talk shows, and remember, talk shows are dysfunctional people talking to dysfunctional people about how to live dysfunctionally. But we listen to psychologists on talk shows talk about how healthy it is when our children rebel. How dumb is that? Are you aware of the fact that we are the only generation and the only culture in human history who's believed that? No other culture in the world believes that. Asian cultures, Oriental cultures, African cultures, Arab cultures, Eskimo cultures, none of them believe that. Just us. And what we believe is this: when a child rebels, we portray that child as being cool. But in other cultures, when a child rebels, he's not thought of being cool, he's thought of being as being stupid. I mean, that's what they think. I mean, how could a child rebel against the parents? The parent is there for his own good. What a foolish thing that is. And you say, well, isn't it true that children, as they grow, want to assert their independence? Absolutely. And you have to understand, though, that asserting for independence is far different than rebelling and being rebellious. And when your children begin to assert for independence, what you do is you start lengthening the rope and let them out a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more. And they get out of control, snatch them back a little bit, and then, you know, you don't cut the cord. I've got 3 cords still attached right now. And they're all over the country. I've got one dragging the cord all over the world. But you never let go of it. But the idea that they're to rebel as being a natural thing is just a foolish idea. They will assert their independence, but rebellion, the Bible says that foolishness is in the heart of a child. Rebellion, you discipline that child to make sure they do not rebel. Now bring this back around, though. Here's the deal. He says, now children, obey your parents. And then he adds to it, he said, you'll be glad that you did, because this is a commandment with promise. He said, this is a commandment that says, it will be well with you and you may live long on the earth. Now the Apostle Paul is taking a promise from the Ten Commandments. And the promise basically was to Israel that they would live long in the land. And now Paul personalizes it to the kids and he says, now you kids, you obey your parents and it'll go well for you. Let me give you a simple paraphrase. He's saying, if you obey your parents, you will not self-destruct. The problem with rebellious children is they self-destruct. Those of you who are my age or somewhere around my age or older, do you remember the children in school, the kids in school who were the wild child type kids? They rebelled against authority, they rebelled against their parents, they rebelled against everything. What happened to them? Where are they now? Most of them that I know that were like that are either dead, in prison, or preachers, one or the other. And I don't understand that. The idea, though, is this: obey your parents. Common sense advice. You'll be glad you did one day. Now, let me give you one other thing, and then we'll be through. First common sense advice that Paul gives is this: children, obey your parents. And then he gives a second word: fathers, do right by your children. Continue to read. Look down in verse 4 one more time. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training, nurture, the admonition of the Lord. Now you fathers, do right by your children. I need to add something in here. A moment ago, the passage we read had an implication. This passage has an assumption. There's a basic assumption in verse 4, and that basic assumption is very important. The biblical assumption is that dads are going to be invested in the lives of their children. Please note that this passage is to parents, but directed specifically to dad, to fathers. You fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. The Bible says, the fathers unto the children shall make known the truths of God. I said to you last week that I was going to be hard on the dads, and I am, because you're the key. I mean, you're the key. I don't want to denigrate mom. Mom, you're important. You are the nurturer in the home. You are the soft place for everyone to land. But dad, it's really about you. It really is. One of the biggest problems we have in America is the problem of the absentee dad. But I think we misunderstand what that means. We typically think of the absentee dad as being in the lower socioeconomic groups, you know, the dad who isn't anywhere to be found. There's another kind of absentee dad. That's the dad who's here but not all here. That's the dad who's in the home and under the roof of the house but isn't really involved in the life of the children. You have to understand, the Bible doesn't even consider that possibility. I mean, Scripture doesn't even consider the possibility that dads wouldn't be involved. It's an assumption. Right or wrong, good or bad, do it the right way, the wrong way. The Bible just assumes if you're a dad, you will be involved in the life of your children. Now, here's what he says. He said, now you dads, moms, we're just going to assume you're doing the right thing. Now, dad, you do right by your children. How do you do right by your children? Two things. Number one, you love them for who they are. Go back and read the text again. He says in verse 4, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. That's an odd statement. You have to understand that that means more than just don't make them mad. Some people read that and say, now, dads, don't make your kids mad. That, by the way, is an impossibility. You will make them mad. But that's not what it means. When it says, do not provoke your children to wrath, the idea here is don't create within them a bitter spirit. Don't make your kids bitter towards you. You know what creates a bitter spirit in a child? I think what creates that is a lack of emotion and affection and affirmation, primarily from a father. As you read through the Bible, the great thing about the Bible and the picture the Bible gives us of fathers is that fathers in Scripture are very emotional. I mean, the Bible describes fathers as having pity for their children. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities us. And the word pity in the Hebrew means deep feeling, deep emotion. Jesus described God the Father as the Abba, the emotionally connected, loving dad. Abraham is described as kissing his son Isaac, and David weeping over his son Absalom. And one of the most graphic and dynamic pictures in the Bible of a father is in the story of the prodigal son. Incidentally, the story of the prodigal son is really not about the son, it's about the father. About a father who receives a son back. You recall the story that the son takes his inheritance and goes to a far country and squanders it all and realizes what a fool he's been, rebelling. And then he comes back home, and you recall the story when the father sees the son. The Bible says that the father runs to the son. Remember, the father represents God, and the only time in Scripture that God is ever depicted as running is in that parable. And he's running to the son, and the Bible says he runs and he falls on his neck. That literally means that he just drapes himself all over there's no standoffishness about this dad. There's no awkwardness. He doesn't say, hey, boy, good to see you. How's the chariot running? I mean, that's the conversation most dads have with their sons. Hey, son, good to see you. How's your car running? I mean, this is a dad who runs and throws himself on his son and kisses his neck. That means he's going for the cheek and missed and just got him on the neck, and he just loved on him and loved on him and loved on him. I know this is going to sound weird and peculiar and strange, but the most emotional, affectionate parent ought to be the dad. Dads ought to do that. There's a concept in counseling called a soul deficit. I may have shared this with you before. Soul deficit refers to a hole in the psyche, so to speak. It sets up in our life at early ages when we don't get what we need emotionally from whoever we need it from. For example, if you don't get the emotional affection, the affirmation of your father when you're young, it sets up a soul deficit within you, a hole in the psyche, and you spend your life trying to fill that hole. And I deal with that all the time when I deal with people. People trying to fill a hole that can't be filled because dad wasn't there to fill it when they needed it. Stu Weber wrote a book some time ago entitled Tender Warrior. In his book, he included a letter that a lady had sent to him. Let me read this to you. The letter starts, "My dad, I thought, was a real man. He was the provider and worked hard for our needs. He had to drive 150 miles from home to go to work. As could be expected, I didn't see him very often." Then she writes, "When I became a teenager, I began to desire more than anything to win his approval. It became an all-consuming need. I went back and forth from being a tomboy to being extra feminine, just to try to please him and get him to notice me. I even took up fishing so we could fish together, but he didn't have time to fish with me. I played softball and became the best pitcher in our school, but my dad never saw me play. I worked hard to get straight A's and be on the honor roll, but not once did he ever say he was proud. One year I was a cheerleader, but he never saw me cheer. And one year I was captain of the drill team, but he never saw me perform. One weekend I tried to help him work on the car, but he told me I was in the way. And so I went in the house and I baked some cookies for him and brought them out. And he said, "You know, you cooked these too long." More and more I found myself retreating to my room and crying and wanting him to care. Not once do I remember him ever comforting me. My dad never read to me. He never tucked me in bed. He never hugged me. He never kissed me. And to this day, I don't think my dad ever said, "I love you." I got married and had kids of my own. But after a time, I began to grow restless and dissatisfied with being a mother. So I went back to school and found myself studying for the same occupation, the same profession my father is in. Then she writes, "I am now 37 years old, but I'm just now beginning to see how much I still am compelled by my need of this man, by a desire to gain his approval. After all, if my father doesn't think I'm worthwhile, then maybe I'm worth less. If my father can't accept me, then I must be unacceptable. If my father doesn't love me, I must be unlovable. And if I'm truly worthless, unacceptable, and unlovable, then can God really love me?" But then she closes the letter by saying this, "But thank God, He, God, is now opening my eyes to these lies and showing me His truth. He's begun the process of healing, but the wounds are so very deep, and I fear the scars will last for a lifetime. Love you kids for who they are. Sets up a hole in them if you do not." John Trent tells a story about a father with two little daughters, and this father had a habit of taking his girls out every other week. Each one got a chance to go out with dad for what they call dad date. The older one had been doing this for a while, but the younger one had been too young, and then she turned 3 and had her first dad date. They went to a fast food restaurant and ordered pancakes for breakfast, and she covered them with chocolate syrup, and then he began talking while she ate, and he told her for about 5 minutes, he just talked to her about how special she was, how much he loved her, how special her mom thought she was, how good a kid she was, and how wonderful she was doing as she was growing up. And he talked for about 5 or 6 minutes like that, and then he picked up his fork and cut the pancakes and started to take a bite of pancakes, and his 3-year-old daughter reached over, put her hand on his hand and pushed the fork down and said, "More, Daddy. More. Talk more to me, Daddy. Talk more." So he said, "For the next 5 minutes, I talked some more about how wonderful I thought she was, and then I reached over, picked up my fork again, and I started to eat a bite of pancakes, but she put her hand back on mine and pushed it down and said, 'No, Daddy, talk more. More, Daddy, talk more.'" Don't provoke your children to wrath. Don't create in them a spirit of bitterness. Love them for who they are. They're all different. They're not the same, but love them. And the last thing that Paul says is that you lead them to faith in Christ. He says you raise them up, train them. The word there almost carries the idea of mentoring them. And the admonitions, the instructions of the Lord. "Dad, I'm picking on you this morning, and I told you I would, but that's your job. Love them and lead them to Jesus. That's your job. Love them and lead them to Jesus. That's your job. Love them and lead them to Jesus." So, "Well, I'm not sure how to do that. It's not that hard." First of all, expose them to the truth. Get your children in church and Sunday school and keep them there. Be consistent. Someone says, "Well, you know, we're not all that consistent. We come, but we're not that consistent." All that tells me is that you don't think this is important. If you did, you'd be here. It ought to be your job on Sunday morning to get the kids up and say, "All right, you've got 1 hour. Get dressed. If you're not dressed in 1 hour, you're going to church in your pajamas, but we're going." Expose your children to the truth, number one. Live out the faith in front of them in your home. That word training, as I said a moment ago, carries the idea of mentoring. Let them see faith in you. Story's told about a husband who comes home after working all day and asks his wife what happened today. And she said, "Well, the new pastor came by to visit me and visit the kids." And so the husband said, "Well, what did he say?" And the wife said, "Well, he asked a strange question. He asked, 'Does Jesus live in this home?'" And the husband said, "Well, what did you tell him? Did you tell him that we're good people, that we you know, that we gave to the building program, and that I'm involved in civic activities, that our children are good students? Did you tell them that you work on a committee at the church? Did you tell them that I was considered for deacon? Did you? And she said, no, I didn't tell him that. And he said, well, why not? And she said, because that's not what he asked me. He asked me, does Jesus live in this home? Is there a faith dynamic in your home? You don't make your home into a church. But there's a faith dynamic in your home. I'll talk more about that next week. And the final thing I'll say to you about that is just talk to your kids about Christ. You say, well, how soon should we start? As soon as you're holding that baby in your arms, you start talking things of faith about how much God loves that child. We have this idea in our country that we ought not to talk about faith to children. Somehow or another, we've gotten the concept that we ought to let kids grow up and get a PhD in sin and then start telling them about Jesus. I got to tell you, some of the greatest servants of God are not people whose lives have been falling apart and made a mess and then came to Jesus. Some of the greatest servants of God are people who came to Jesus at 5, 6, 7, 8 years of age and stayed with Jesus their entire life. And I want to tell you, that's a good testimony. In fact, a good testimony is not the drug addict and the prostitute and all the rest who come up here at the age of 30 or whatever and they say, I've now given my heart to Jesus and God's changed me. That's a good testimony, but that's not the best testimony. The best testimony is the man or the woman who stands here and says, when I was a child, I was led to Jesus Christ and I have walked with him every step of the way. That is a great testimony. A great testimony. I heard the testimony of a man named Emery. He was sharing with us in a group setting. He was an older man at the time, and when he gave this testimony, he was talking about what happened in his life when he was just a boy of 9. He said his mother died, and Emery lived out in the country, and like most people did in that day, and he said that he was, after his mother died, he was full of sadness, and one day he walked to the mailbox down the dirt road leading to his farmhouse, all the way to the mailbox, and he said that for some reason I found myself just sitting underneath the mailbox, leaning against the post. And he said, I was just sad and crying. He said, I was so distressed that day that I didn't notice when my father walked up behind me. He said, but my dad walked up behind me and sat down next to me, put his arm around and said, Emery, are you okay? Can I do anything for you, son? And he said, I looked at him and said, Dad, I just miss mom so much. He said, I know you do, son. He said, but your mom was a believer and she always believed that she would go to heaven. And I believe that too, son. And I believe that if you are a believer in Christ, you can go to heaven. And then he said, my dad stood up and reached down in his overall pocket and pulled out a little worn and tattered New Testament and sat back down and said, Emery, can I show you something? And he opened it up to John 3:16. He said, let me read this to you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And then he handed the Bible to me and he said, now I want you to do something. I want you to read that verse for me, and everywhere I put my finger, I want you to put your name. And so Emery said, I began to read. He said, for God so loved the world. He said, my dad pointed, and he said, now put your name right there and read it again. For God so loved Emery that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, and his dad pointed, no, put your name right there, that Emery, if Emery believes, he would not perish, but Emery would have everlasting life. And then he gave this testimony. He said, you know, my dad's been gone many, many years now, and to be honest, I don't remember a lot of things that he told me. Many things about him that he did and said I have forgotten, but the one thing I have never forgotten was the day my dad led me to Jesus Christ. The greatest privilege you will have as a father or a grandfather is the privilege of seeing that little child kneel down and say, Lord Jesus, come into my life and save me. You say, Emery had a great dad. Emery had a dad who did what dads are supposed to do. Love your children and lead them to Jesus. And dad, you're the key. When dad leads, the kids will follow. The kids will follow. Last word. Some of us have a hard time relating to all of this because we never had a dad that led like that. But you have a Father in heaven who loves you with a perfect love. He has said in his word that he'll be the father to the fatherless. Some of you have been fatherless. spiritually speaking. But that can end today. You can know an Abba who loves you with passion. Father, thank you for your word. Simple, significant. Teach us as dads to take the lead. As dads, to be responsible. To stop handing off the spiritual responsibility to our wives. To be men who stand and are counted worthy. Not worthy of salvation, but men who are counted worthy in the eyes of the world as men of faith. Men who lead their families. Men who will stand strong. As we start bringing this series of messages to a close, Lord, start healing families, changing families, doing a work that only you could get credit for. Start in this room at this moment, Lord, doing that work. For people here without a relationship with a loving Father, may today be their day to find a relationship with a Heavenly Father, the Abba who loves them. May they come to know Him through Christ, His Son. Holy Spirit, do a work in this place and use us this moment. In Jesus' name, amen.